So we are beginning a new unit today, and I'm calling this unit The Mystery of the Trinity. And it seems appropriate that we would talk about the Trinity now, in light of all that we've just been doing. The weeks leading up to this, the whole first part of this first semester, we've been looking at what it was that brought the disciples, the first apostles of the church, and then eventually the men we call our church fathers, to recognize that the man named Jesus was actually also God himself. So we looked at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the personality of the Holy Spirit, that this phenomenon in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God bringing about the power and presence of God on the earth, that's actually a distinct person of the Godhead. So guys, we've been looking at what brought a Jewish fisherman and others like them in the first century, listening to the person Jesus of Nazareth, to recognize that the Father is God. That was not hard. The Son is also God. And that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, is also God. We've been looking at what would lead Jewish men with their Old Testament that emphasizes that God is one to think of the God Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, each as divine persons. They're distinct from each other. You can distinguish them in your thinking. They're each fully divine. They're each worthy of worship. They should each be called God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So far, that's what we've been looking at, what it was that in the scripture or in their experience of Jesus and his teaching brought the church fathers to understand this. At this point, though, can you understand why in the development of the doctrine of God in the early church, there would be a special need to emphasize that these three persons are not three gods? The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God. Can you imagine that so far, what we've been talking about could really appear to people as if it's a view of God that is a polytheistic, which is a fancy way of saying multiple gods. If the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, why isn't what we've been saying so far, why doesn't what we've been saying so far all add up to, hey, okay, didn't know that, there's three gods? Why is that not the right conclusion? That's what we need to look at today. A polytheist doesn't necessarily believe that there are lots and lots and lots of gods. A polytheist just believes there's more than one. I'll give you an example. Ancient Babylonian religion believed that there were three gods: the God of heaven, the God of earth, and the God of the sea. I read that their names were Anu, Enlil, and Ea. Cool. Well, not really. That's a polytheistic religion, isn't it? There's three gods: the God of heaven, earth, and water or sea. What makes the difference between Christianity and the ancient Babylonian view of three gods? Do you understand the question I'm putting? All right.
There's not one thing that one person can't do. So there's not, like, in the heaven, earth, and sea one, there's one God for each.
Okay.
Which implies that a different God wouldn't be able to
rule. All right. These three gods each have their own turf or territory. These three gods have their different realms or kingdoms, they're not one in ruling over all. That's very true. What is primarily different about the Christian view of God is that there is a kind of unity between these three persons that is so profound, it is so intimate. The oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is so basic to their identity that they are, though three, also fundamentally one. And now we're talking, in this new unit, about the word we use to describe three who are powerfully one, the word Trinity. The Trinity is the doctrine of the unity of the three persons in the Godhead. And as the early church is trying to answer heresies, put out fires of false teaching and so on, and also present a consistent witness to the pagan nations that all are polytheistic, the church was not only concerned to defend the deity of Christ, the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit, along with the Father. It was also concerned to talk about what it was that makes that view of God very, very, very different from a pagan Babylonian notion. Hey, there's just three gods. Now, in order to help you see what the church did in this, we're going to talk about Gregory again. His name might be a little bit familiar. Gregory of Nazianzus. And that's the first thing we're actually going to be doing, is talking about Gregory's contribution to this whole development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me just tell you a few things about Gregory of Nazianzus. I told you that the Council of Nicaea, as glorious as it was for what it first laid out in the Creed, I didn't settle everything. Remember, I told you Arianism continued to spread even after that first council. And after Athanasius died, he was our first hero, there came after him the Three Musketeers, which is not found in any church history books. I made that up, at least the name. Three Musketeers isn't what they were called, but I call them that. They were actually called the Cappadocian Fathers. Do you remember that? That's in your notes somewhere back there. So the Cappadocian Fathers, who are they?
Two of them are like the same name.
But... okay, excellent. Two of them were named Gregory. And who is the third?
Basil.
Very good. You can actually say Basil.
Weren't they brothers? Two of them brothers?
Yes. The Gregories are not brothers. Gregory of Nyssa, N-Y-S-S-A, I put that on the board earlier, and Basil were blood brothers. But guys, this man, Gregory of Nazianzus, was the greatest orator and the greatest preacher of the three. He was called towards the end of his life to be Bishop of Constantinople, which is kind of a big deal. And it was a testimony to his gifts and his piety. The things that we still have of Gregory's writing include what's called his five theological orations. You have to wait till much later in church history to have snappy titles for books. You know, it was kind of boring back then. Like Basil, remember his book on the Spirit was called On the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's not very creative, is it? These are five theological orations. But Gregory of Nazianzus came to be known as the theologian of the Trinity, because Gregory of Nazianzus, not alone, but in a particular way, wrote about how the three persons of the Godhead exist together as one God. He became known as the theologian of the Trinity. And guys, what I'm going to do is introduce you to two very challenging concepts that Gregory used to describe the unity of the Godhead. And as I used to say to the younger kids, what I'm going to say now is going to make your head hurt unless you're asleep, and then it won't. In other words, if you're thinking about what I'm getting ready to say, it's going to make your head hurt. We're going to go into some of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith today. And you thought we already had, didn't you? It's going to get even more mysterious. The first of the two things that Gregory talked about that explains the oneness of the three persons is something he called mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling. Now you need your Bibles, and I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that was very important for Gregory as he tried to understand the best of his ability how it is that there are three persons that are not three gods, they're actually one God. Turn in the Bible to John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Jesus is speaking, and in John's Gospel, we've already seen this, Jesus gives some unique, among all the Gospels, some unique insight into his relationship with the Father and to the Holy Spirit. So John 14, I'm just going to begin reading at the very first verse, and I want you to listen to how, first of all, Jesus speaks of his oneness with the Father. Okay, you're going to listen for that? He'll say a few just very encouraging things to begin with, and then he'll start talking about that. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Well, okay, right from the beginning, he's talking about both God the Father and himself. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Still talking about his relationship to the Father. And then look at what he says in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Wait a minute. Jesus is talking to his disciples about himself and his Father, and he has just said there, knowing me involves knowing the Father. He even goes on to say, seeing me is seeing the Father. Look at what he says in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Did you hear that way of speaking? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That way of speaking is what Gregory has in mind when he talks about mutual indwelling. He's getting that concept from this passage of Scripture, among others. And so Jesus, speaking about his oneness, he says, if you know the Father, you know me. If you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. And he uses that expression that I just said spoke of in verse 10 and in verse 11 of mutual indwelling. But he goes on to say, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says that twice. Okay, all right, time out. Have you ever heard somebody talk about someone they're in a relationship with and say in this sort of way of speaking, I wish I could just get inside his head? Come on, have you ever heard anything like that? You know that expression? What that person is saying, you might have heard your mom say about your dad. He's not talking to me about something. I don't know exactly what he thinks. I wish I could get inside his head. Or you may have heard your dad talk about that about you. You know, the relationship that he has with you, and he can't figure out what's going on. I just wish I could get inside his head. Well, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? It demonstrates that among human beings, we have certain barriers to knowing each other. The barrier to our knowing each other, no matter how much talking we do, no matter how much sharing we do, the barrier between two human beings, no matter how close a relationship they have, is that they're two human beings. You can't actually get inside someone else's brain, right? You can't get inside each other. Even if you wanted to, you can't enter into the consciousness of somebody else. That'd be kind of weird if you could, right? Guys, Jesus is saying that in his relationship with the Father, that's exactly what they can do. They are so fully one. There are no barriers between them. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. That's the doctrine of mutual indwelling. Or if you want the Greek word to impress somebody, perichoresis. That's the Greek word for this concept of mutual indwelling. Choresis. I probably should spell it right. Let's make that an E. Perichoresis. I'm not going to ask you that on the quiz. You were wondering that, weren't you? Do I need to know the Greek word for mutual indwelling? I'm going to ask you on the quiz about mutual indwelling. But perichoresis, that's just to impress your friends. The ancient church fathers talked about this concept of, remember that we used the word homoousios? That was really important. Perichoresis, or mutual indwelling, is the teaching of the Bible. Particularly, we looked at it in John chapter 14, that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. They have such a close relationship that you can say that of the two of them. But it's also true of the other person of the Godhead. Let's keep reading in John. I lost my place, but I'm getting it quickly now. All right, John 14. Let's move down to verse 15. This is the section where the Lord Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, so far he's just talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell us. You guys know that doctrine. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Look at how he continues. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We're going to ask the question, what's the event he's talking about there? Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In those verses where he starts talking, verse 15 in particular, or rather verse 18 in particular, he's talking about himself coming to them. And there's some discussion about what he's talking about. Is Jesus talking about when he comes to them after the resurrection and he shows up physically? Well, some people said, oh, I think he's saying that. Others have thought he's talking about the last day, when he's going to come back in the last day. I don't think either of those are the answer. And I think they're not the answer because of what he's just been saying. I will not leave you as orphans. And prior to that, he had said, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper. Here's my point, guys. Jesus can talk about the Holy Spirit coming, day of Pentecost, as himself coming. It's the same in a certain profound and mysterious way. The rest of the Bible talks that way as well. I'm just going to read from Romans 8 for a moment. You don't have to look at it, but just listen. And it's Romans 8, 9 to 11. Listen to how interchangeably the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus in us and the Holy Spirit in us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Guys, what is Paul saying? Is it the Holy Spirit that lives inside you, or is it the Lord Jesus who lives inside you? Have you heard Christians say both? Is that okay? Does Jesus live in your heart, or does the Holy Spirit live in your heart? You know what that question is? It's called a false dilemma, which is to say they can both be true. What Jesus is actually saying is that when he sends the Holy Spirit will be imparting to us the very presence of Christ. And that's another piece in this mutual indwelling. We said a moment ago, earlier in John, wherever Jesus is, the Father is also there. Wherever you, where you see Jesus, you see the Father. Now, Jesus is talking about the same kind of relationship between himself and the Holy Spirit. So if you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, you are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because those are two persons that are indistinguishable from each other. They actually are two persons, but because of this doctrine of mutual indwelling. Let's take another time out, because this is pretty heavy duty, isn't it? When you fall in love, notice I said when. Maybe some of you are already in love right now. Some of you are shaking your head at that. Okay. When you fall in love, you will find that the harder you fall in love, the harder it is to be separated from your beloved. It's a fact. Goodbyes will be very painful. And I don't know, maybe you've seen, you guys have older brothers and sisters who've gone through this loopy stage of being in love. Have you seen that? And, you know, they say goodbye and they're sad. And you say, you're going to see them next week. What's the big deal? It's really kind of funny to watch when you're just watching it. There's something about being in love that makes two people just want to be together. And really, to be together as much as possible. to be always together. Maybe maybe you'll see that couple on the college campus. And you'll say, I don't know if I ever see them apart from each other. They're always sitting together at the cafeteria or whatever. And that's just the way love works. But you realize that two human beings aren't, at least easily, able to be together all the time. Yeah, that doesn't really actually work, does it? The doctrine of mutual indwelling says that each of these three persons of the Godhead are always profoundly together, so that where one of them is, the other two always is. That's another way of expressing the doctrine of mutual indwelling. They are one like no other created being can be one with another created being. They're one in a way that goes beyond any analogy for it, any comparison. Their oneness goes to the very heart of their being. So that's why Jesus can say, when the Holy Spirit comes, I will be coming and not leaving you as orphans. When the Holy Spirit comes, I will be with you. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is, I am. Whatever one person of the Godhead does, the other persons of the Godhead is doing with that one person. I told you this is some of the deepest things in the Christian faith, this doctrine of the oneness of the three persons. I'm going to quote from another church father that I don't really spend any time on in this class, but his name is John of Damascus. And you don't have to write this down. It's not going to be in the quiz, so just listen, okay? Just listen to what he says. The persons of the Godhead dwell and are established firmly in one another. He's talking about that doctrine too, like Gregory was. For they are inseparable and cannot part from one another, but keep to their separate course within one another, without coalescing or mingling, but cleaving, or we'd say clinging to each other. For the Son is in the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father and the Son, and the Father in the Son in the Spirit. But there's no mingling or confusion. In other words, he's saying these three persons are in within and among one another, but without losing their distinct identity as persons. Anybody's head hurt yet? Then he goes on to say, this is not to be observed in any created nature. I'll say, you take the two people in the world that are the best friends, or two people in the world that are the closest father-son, or mother-daughter, or the two people in the world that are the closest in their romantic marriage relationship, and none of those examples of two people becoming one in friendship or in family or in marriage, none of those relationships gets close to being that kind of relationship. But these three persons have that kind of relationship. Do you see what Gregory's doing? He's saying in the Bible the reason why the three persons are not three gods. They're one God because of this mutual indwelling within each other. Could you define mutual indwelling on a quiz? That's what I want you to be able to do. This is an important concept. But there's a second one. And if anything, this one is as challenging as the first. And it's something Gregory called motion. Motion within the Godhead. All right, buckle up. You ready for this one? Motion within the Godhead. Gregory says there's something beyond this concept of mutual indwelling that binds the three persons together. There's something else that's revealed in the scripture that makes it very clear that the three persons have a relationship that is so profound that they are in fact one God. And I'm going to try to put it in the best way I can, although words fail any of us in talking about this. The two persons, Father and Son, are not just existing in a static relationship to each other. Do you know what that word means? It's the opposite of motion. So static is motionless, okay? The Father and the Son are not in a relationship where they're just sort of standing still, static in the relationship. There's actually a certain pattern or movement. In the case of the Son, He comes from the Father eternally. He comes from the Father. The old translations would speak of the Son as eternally begotten. Or rather, I should say, Gregory talks about eternal begetting. The old translations use the word begotten. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the analogy for this, the analogy in our life and experience of the relationship between the Father and the Son is the, well, it's that. It's the experience that we have of one human being coming from another human being. That's just an analogy. There are many things about it that fall short of describing the relationship between these two persons in the one God, but that much is not too hard to understand. Every son has come from his father. He's begotten of the Father. There's another kind of motion, Gregory called it, that binds the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. And he saw that as both the Father and the Son, he would use the word emitting. Do you know where that word comes from? It's a word that we use to describe what light does. Light is being emitted from that bulb that's really bright. I shouldn't stare at it like that. Or the light that's outside is being emitted from the sun. Or more typically, we would say the sun is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. All right. Those words, the best words we have to describe the relationship of the Son to the Father, He's begotten of the Father, and the relationship the Holy Spirit has from the Father and the Son, He proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's almost the analogy that is used by the Church Fathers is just like the light proceeds from the Son, the Spirit comes to us. For example, when Jesus promises Him at the day of Pentecost, from the Father and the Son. And this is what Gregory is talking about when he talks about motion in the Godhead. Motion. Joel, I'm going to ask you if you would close that door for me. And maybe that door, because I can tell y'all are getting really chilly. And I hate it for you. Thank you. Thanks for doing that. Although it's probably good to be cold and very awake. So talking about these things. All right, let's look in the Bible at where Gregory gets these ideas of motion. The Son being begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Who does the... I'll read it and then I'll ask my question. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Some translations put that the only Son from the Father. Jesus, in some sense, comes from the Father. This is a very important passage describing who Jesus is, John chapter 1. And it speaks of Him as coming from the Father. That's this kind of motion. Now look ahead at John 15, verse 26. And I'll ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit coming from in this verse? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, who's the Son coming from? Jesus is talking. Remember? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, who does the Holy Spirit come from?
Jesus.
So far, Jesus. But then He adds, whom I will send to you from the Father. Wait. He's talking as if both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And He goes on to say, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He comes from both Father and Son. Oh. Folks, when the Bible speaks this way, it is frequently talking about how the Holy Spirit will come into history, into the world, from God in heaven. Father and Son will send the Holy Spirit into the world. We've talked about that last time, the day of Pentecost. But Gregory and others of the church fathers said this gives us insight into not just how they divide up the responsibilities of redemption and so on and carry out their roles, but it also gives us insight into their very being. That there's something about the Holy Spirit that comes from, that proceeds from both the Father and the Son. I told you this would be the part that makes your head hurt. Do you see how that motion, especially if this motion is happening eternally, would make this view of God very different from that Babylonian view that just has three gods with three different territories who don't necessarily have any kind of intimate and loving relationship with each other? Do you see how it's profoundly different? Gregory called this a motion of love. That's actually what he called it. A motion of love. I'm going to quote from John Piper. Do you guys know that name? John Piper is trying to put in his own words what this concept of motion in the Godhead means. And he's going to have some trouble. But it's also beautiful, and he's helped by this by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, not a church father in the way we typically think of it, although in another sense very much a church father. He was much more recent than Gregory, of course. But he's relying on Edwards, and he's also relying on St. Augustine, who we'll meet later on next semester. But just listen to what John Piper says. We are on the brink of the ineffable here. That means we're about to talk about things we don't fully understand. Mystery. But perhaps we may dare to say this much. As long as God has been God, eternally, He has been conscious of Himself. And the image that He has of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living, personal reproduction or begetting of Himself. This living, personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. You see what Piper just did? Therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in essence and glory. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of His own perfections in the face of His Son. All that He is, He sees perfectly reflected, He sees perfectly reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of His Son, and in this He rejoices with infinite joy. He's just described God the Father, who has an image of Himself in His Son, and He's delighted in that image, and that image is continually coming from Him. That's His attempt to explain the motion between the Father and the Son. Listen, now He brings the Holy Spirit into this. The Holy Spirit is the act of God between the Father and the Son, infinitely loving and delighting in each other. If the Father and the Son do infinitely delight in each other, there must be an infinitely pure and perfect act between them, an infinitely sweet energy which we call delight. This is certainly distinct from the two. It is distinct from each of the other two, and yet it is God. It is in the Spirit that God is eternal and pure. Act. What Piper is saying is God's self-awareness, God's awareness of Himself, is actually so profound a reality. It is a distinct person. And the love and delight that there is between the Father and the Son is itself a distinct person, the Holy Spirit. I don't expect you to understand everything of what I just said, because I don't understand everything about what I just said. Do you realize that we're sort of standing on the edge of a cliff, looking out into this great, vast expanse that we can't navigate through it? And one of the things that I want you and me to realize as we try to follow Gregory, talking about these two great mysteries about God three in one, is to realize it's very easy for us to think in too simplistic a way about God. You know, we talk about people being complex. We say, I don't understand him. He is so complex. Complicated. Well, people can be complicated. None of us here, of course. But some people can be really complicated. Very complex. There is a certain sense in which I use that word that I want to say to you, nothing is more profoundly, mysteriously complex than thinking about the nature of God as three persons bound together by this love relationship among them. Mutual indwelling, motion. That's the best we can come up with to try to understand how the Bible talks about what an intimate, permanent relationship they have with each other. It's appropriate for us to think as far as we can about these things and then just stop and say, God, you are awesome. I didn't have a clue. I just didn't know. The one God revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord your God is one. Reveals himself in the New Testament as the God who within his oneness has this wonderful, profound relationship within himself with the three persons. And I'm going to wait until next week to talk to you a little bit about why that doctrine of the Trinity should be one of your favorite doctrines in the whole Bible. It's not just one you try to get right, get straight, don't be a heretic about. It ought to be actually one of the things that you love more than any other doctrine. It's the thing that helps us be in awe of God. And I think in chapel, you guys are going to be introduced to the fact that some of the classic hymns of the Christian faith, some of the hymns that have lasted for hundreds of years, are hymns that are Trinitarian. They're just standing in amazement at these kinds of truths about God, and they come out of that whole period of time in the early church when the church fathers are trying to understand as best they can, how is it that the God revealed to us in the Bible is both three and one? And I think that's one of the best places to talk about that mystery. It's in our worship. It's when we are expressing wonder and awe and amazement at who God is. Before I let you go, I want to put on the board the three statements that together make up an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. This would be number three, right? Did I have two things up there before? I think I did. Actually, I erased one of them, didn't I? Is that what I did?
Yeah.
So this is actually number two?
Yeah.
Yeah, I needed to be a little higher. All right. So this is number two. The orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And I want you to write down three statements that have to be together in your understanding of God, and your understanding specifically the doctrine of the Trinity, in order for you to have a biblical view, in order for you not to be a heretic. Are you ready? Three truths. You mess with any one of them, and you will wittingly or unwittingly become guilty of one of those early church heresies. Number one, God is three persons. That's the first statement. And there are ways in which early heresies denied that statement. I'm going to tell you about one of them. That statement is opposed to something called modalism. That's actually a word for the ancient heresy that denied that God was three persons. Modalism tries to understand God and the threeness in God as one person manifesting himself throughout history in three different ways. So a modalist, and I want you to listen for this, because every now and then you'll hear this way of thinking, even today, in otherwise solid Christian folk. The modalist would say, God is one person, but in the Old Testament, he revealed himself in the mode of Father. During the ministry of Jesus, the one person revealed himself as Son. And now, guess who he reveals himself as? Modalists would say, the Holy Spirit. Now watch what was just done there. In the Old Testament, God's Yahweh, the Father. In the days of Christ, he's the Son. And now his mode of revealing himself is the Holy Spirit. How many persons are there in that? There's just one person. Here's an illustration some people give of the Trinity. And I want to pull my hair out when I hear it. You'll hear somebody say, okay, yeah, the Trinity is pretty complicated, but here's a good illustration. He said, take water. Water can exist in either a solid, a liquid, or a vapor, a gas. Three states of water, right? That's a perfect illustration, you'll hear someone say, of the Trinity. God can exist as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. What's wrong with that illustration? What makes that illustration heretical? Who can tell me?
They're not equal.
All right. More than that, they're not equal.
They're different persons.
Okay. What is it?
They can't exist at the same time.
Bingo. Water is either liquid, or it's solid, or it's a gas. It's one element manifested in three different ways. Bad illustration of the Trinity. Don't use it. Matter of fact, there are very, very, very few good illustrations of the Trinity, because the Trinity is just like unlike anything we have in our experience. Or another illustration I've heard is, Trinity is like, say, a man who is a husband, a father, and a fireman. Bad illustration of the Trinity. That one man does have different roles. That's true, but that's not what the Trinity is like. How would you answer a modalist from the Bible? What kind of, not necessarily quoting chapter and verse, but what kind of things in the Bible would make very clear that God isn't, like the modalist says, just appearing in three different modes, different times? Can you think of any place you'd go in the Bible? Can you think of any place where you'd go where you see all three persons at work simultaneously? All right, his birth. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Well, at least you see those two, right? Holy Spirit and Jesus conceived in the womb, yes?
He's baptized.
Why? Why is the baptism of Jesus a kick in the head to modalism?
The Father is speaking and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove.
Nice. I like that. You like that? Baptism of Jesus is a great moment. You have all three persons existing at the same time. Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And of course, there's Jesus in the water getting wet. There's any number of other places. When Jesus is praying to the Father, in that whole passage we looked at, he's talking to his Father. How many persons are there in that moment? There's two. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Son. When the Son says, I'm going to send the Helper, there's two persons there. So the first thing that needs to be said in an Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons. And by the way, there is a modern day denomination that is officially modalistic. It's called the United Pentecostal Church. Not all Pentecostal churches are this way. This particular church, the United Pentecostal Church, 1916, they were forced out of the Assembly of God denomination, and it was over this issue. And the United Pentecostals only baptize in the name of Jesus. They don't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're called the Jesus-only people because they believe in something like modalism. They don't believe there's three persons in the Godhead. The one person manifests himself in three different ways. All right, second statement necessary to the doctrine. Each person is fully God. Does that look like the word fully to you? No, it doesn't. Exactly like it. Each person is fully God. And of course, that is as opposed to Arianism. We've already talked about Arianism, but in the full-blown view of Arianism, Arius understood the Son as created, not fully God. The Son is created, and he understood the Spirit as simply the power of God, impersonal force. And we've already looked at the answer to Arianism. The answer to Arianism is looking at all the passages we surveyed on the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit. We've already done that good work. You know that there's Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a Christian cult in our day, that deny the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another, if you ever see a church so-called that's got the name Unitarian Universalist Church, you have a very blatant example of what is essentially a heretical so-called Christian tradition. And they deny that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, are distinct divine beings. They're non-Trinitarian. That's what they're conveying when they use the word Unitarian as well as Universalistic Church. What's the statement that's needed, that's left out so far, to make a sewn-up tight doctrine of the Trinity? God is three persons, each person is fully God, and what's the third statement? What do you think it would be? What's missing? Sorry? No, not quite. All right, Ed. Okay, we'll make it simpler than talking about mutual indwelling. We'll just simply say the third statement, there is one God. That third statement is the unity piece. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. That is opposed to what we could call tritheism. Guys, what would be so bad about being tritheists? What would be so bad about that?
More than one God.
Yeah. What's the problem with that? What if Christians just said, hey, we believe Jesus is God, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're tritheists. What would be so bad about that?
We died to save you.
Ah. Okay. One God saved us. The other two were just watching. Interesting.
Also that one God is with us now, but the other gods aren't.
Okay.
Just kind of sing back to that.
We are in a kind of polytheistic, you just pick a God to pray to, and a God that you want to be with you.
They're not united.
Guys, we believe every single word in the scripture about there being only one God. If you and I, as Christians, were to talk as if we believed in three gods, we'd have to get a new Bible. The one we've got wouldn't work for us. Because the Bible that we have is very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, there is only one God. In the Old Testament, the most famous passage is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you don't believe in one God, you've got to get a different Bible. You certainly have to get another Bible than the Old Testament. But listen to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one God that can be in control of all the universe. There's only one God that's worthy of our worship. And so we have to have an answer to not only modalism and Arianism, we have to have an answer to tritheism. And that answer is that work that Gregory did, that I talked to you about this morning, about mutual indwelling and motion in the Godhead. I do think it's easy for Christians to fall into a way of thinking of God that is tritheistic. And I think what will keep us from that is reflecting on how beautifully Jesus speaks about the intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that binds them together, so that we're talking, anytime we talk to one of the persons of the Godhead, we're talking to the other two. Anytime one of them is involved in our lives, the other two are involved as well, because of that profound oneness. So next time we get together, I'll look with you at a little bit more biblical data about the Trinity, where it just sums it all up for us, and then I'm going to try to tell you why this ought to be one of your favorite doctrines of all. And between now and then, I hope you have a great time away, a great vacation. You're dismissed.